The following message, The Problem of Evil, Part 6, Questioning the Premises, Part 4, is the 19th in the series titled Studies in Habakkuk. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, September 29th, 2013, by Scobie Smith.
Well, good morning. We're continuing our study in the problem of evil. And we are coming to the conclusion of our section dealing with questioning the premises. And I intend today to review, to a certain extent, what we were talking about last Sunday and to finish more adequately our discussion on questioning the premises, particularly the premise or the proposition as put forth by atheists that God is all good. So just to reset a little bit and make sure we're all together, I just want to restate the problem of evil for us and get oriented a little bit. The problem of evil is a formally expressed argument put forth particularly by those who do not believe in Christ, especially atheists. It's really an expression of a certain sentiment or feeling that many people have when they see suffering in the world. And they react to it not in terms of what the Bible says, not in faith, but thinking purely in earthly terms and in terms of unbelief regarding the existence of God. So when suffering is seen, there's a reaction, and the reaction is, if there's a God, why does he let this happen? And that reaction then has been expressed formally in a kind of logical argument by atheists. And the argument is essentially the following. It says that the following propositions cannot all be true at once. God is all powerful. God is all good. And evil exists. That's the simplest form. You could add God is all wise, but originally that was left out. So there are really just three propositions in the simplest form of the argument. God is all powerful, God is all good, evil exists. Those three statements cannot all be true. There must be some contradiction somewhere among them. They're not consistent, they would say. Now, before trying to answer that argument directly and just respond to it and say it's wrong and here's why and here's the opposite or here's the counter-argument, what we have been doing is, first of all, to examine the assumptions or the premises behind that argument. In other words, we didn't answer first. We didn't speak quickly to respond. Instead, we stopped and just listened to what was being said so that we could discern really what is going on in the thinking of people who put forth that argument. And so we've begun our study in the problem of evil by questioning the premises, looking at those statements and thinking about what atheists do with them, what implications they draw from them, and asking ourselves, is that what we think? When we say God is all-powerful, do we mean the same thing that they mean? The words may be the same, but those are just the surface words. What do they mean by the term omnipotent? What do we mean? And we spent a lesson talking about that specifically, about omnipotence. And now we've moved on to the next premise, God is all-good. Or sometimes that's called omnibenevolence. God is omnibenevolent. That's sort of a made-up word to go along with the other omnis, omnipotence and omnipresence and omniscience. And atheists will say, all right, if we assume God is all good, omnibenevolent, how can he just let evil happen? What do they mean, God is all good? What do we mean? Is it the same thing? So we're pausing, we're listening, and trying to understand the mind of the atheist when he says certain words. What does he mean by them? We don't want to just say, yes, we agree, based on the superficial form of words. It's what people mean by the words that's important. And last time we dove into that, and it got somewhat involved. So we're going to review a little bit to try to clarify and simplify to some degree. But before we do that, I want to ask a question. We've been studying in depth on a rather philosophical level this problem, and it may be that by this time, after several weeks, you're finding it a little bit difficult to follow, maybe, or you're finding it not very practically useful in your Christian life, and it may be getting somewhat tedious. I hope not, but if so, I want to ask the question to us, what is the purpose of understanding this problem, the problem of evil, and answering it, and specifically even of this phase that we're going through of questioning the premises? What's the practical end, or what is a practical end, to which we are striving? Is there some practical purpose, or is it all just sort of intellectual and cerebral and up here in your head, and hopefully somehow, you don't know how, but somehow it's going to be valuable to you? And I'm going to throw that out to you all. Any answers? Teresa?
Well, it strengthens our faith as we study that, and, you know, as we go through our lives and we see these things happening, we need to look at reality, what will happen in our own lives, and then also as others come to us and say these things. So.
Excellent. That was going to be the first point I would make, that the arguments that are put forth by atheists are being expressed in order to lead people to unbelief. They're trying to persuade people not to believe in God. So first of all, it's helpful for us to neutralize the errors that are in that argument, to neutralize the argument because it is false, lest thinking those thoughts, thinking in that pattern and being persuaded leads us to have a weakened faith, and so we want to counter that effect of falsehood. False thinking about the Lord can lead to a weakening of our faith. And again, as you're really saying, apart from what atheists are arguing in our own lives, if we experience some tribulation, evil, some bad things are happening, we ourselves can come up with the same kind of thinking. We can think the same thoughts atheists think because we have indwelling sin. We can be prone to unbelief to a certain degree. And so when our faith is tried and tested, we ourselves may begin to think, if there is a God, why is he letting this happen to me? And you begin to question yourself, just on your own, apart from the atheist. You can question the existence of God. You can just wake up one day and it just hits you. If this is happening, how can there be? Suddenly you just think there isn't a God, just momentarily. But because you've looked into this problem, you know what the Bible says, you realize, oh, wait a minute, I'm just thinking that stupid thought. Throw that out. So just in your own personal life, not so much countering arguments from philosophers, but just in your own experience, it's good to be prepared against this argument, because we ourselves will reinvent it in our own minds when we're going through hard times. So it's all about strengthening, building, and protecting, you might say, our faith from falsehood. Okay, that was one. I think that's application number one. And anyone else? Any other practical uses that you might see? Debbie?
Well, you kind of covered it. I was just thinking about affirming in our own hearts God's character and the through when mm-hmm. actually any problem comes at us.
Any
knowing who God is
mm-hmm.
and trusting His word.
So, reaffirming His character in all of its. Well, that's a very good answer, though, because you're emphasizing His trustworthiness, His character as far as being faithful so you can trust Him, which gets back to faith. So that aspect of His character is trustworthiness, which then is the basis for our being able to have faith in Him and trust Him. But if I may, you could actually go beyond that then and look at other aspects of His character. One would be His goodness. Particularly since, the question that we're kind of looking into is God is all good. We're kind of questioning God's goodness here along with the atheists. So, but if we think about His character and see how perfect He is and how good He is, that should foster in us love for the Lord. So first of all, we're talking about faith. And second, you could say love, because when you realize, no, God is being perfectly good and gentle and kind and loving toward me, and I'm not, and gee, He's doing that prior to my even caring about Him at all. He loved me first. Then you are naturally led by God's grace to love Him in response. So part of what we're doing here is casting off that stain that the argument or the atheists are trying to put on God as far as His goodness is concerned, and seeing no, because that undermines our love for the Lord and makes we tend to feel bitter. If we think God is mean toward us and everything's going against us because God isn't doing more for us, you're led to a kind of bitterness. But instead, when we take that false impression away that God is not good, and we see again how loving He really is, then we're encouraged to love Him. Okay, so that's two practical uses. I have one more in mind, but that's Mark. Okay.
The first is that wrestling with this question, if we properly understand the dimensions of the question, understand the scope of what the answer requires, it ought to produce in us humility and patience, in the sense that in the end of the day, we're still going to have questions unanswered, and we're still going to find ourselves waiting upon God to fulfill His purposes. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, I'm assuming, given the setting, that this is going to help us understand the struggle that Habakkuk was having.
Yeah, I think so. I hope so. Yeah. That's true. So there's two points here. Let me reiterate them in case not everyone was following. Humility and patience. And if I may add to what you're saying, maybe that has to do with God's wisdom. He's doing things, bring to pass His purposes. At first we think we don't like what He's doing, but then we have to stop and realize God is all wise, and we don't know. We need to be humbled by the fact that we really don't understand what's going on, that it is in God's secret counsels of His sovereign will. And we need to wait and see how He works these things to pass in the end, working all things together for good for His people. So we wait upon Him, and we keep our mouth shut in humility, not complaining, because we realize we don't know what He's doing. And who are we? We weren't around when He created the universe, as He says to Job, if you remember at the end of Job. Well, that's an excellent point, which I did not have in my notes, so I have to write that in. Yes, and regarding Habakkuk then, this will. In fact, this is why we are, another reason why we're even doing this sort of injected sub-study within our series on Habakkuk. We're looking at the problem of evil because it's brought up in the book of Habakkuk. And Habakkuk, at various points, brings it up rather explicitly. And particularly as we get into chapter 3, there is a kind of an answer that the book gives regarding the problem. But you might easily miss it if you haven't explicitly looked at the problem of evil and ask yourself, how do I deal with it? What's going on here, and how do I respond to it? And so we're priming ourselves, really, for later passages in the book of Habakkuk. I'll add one more application, and that has to do with the glory of God. We wish to see the glory of God upheld and shown forth to others in their minds. And so we want to, our goal, one of our goals is to neutralize or to undo the false reproach, the false charges that are laid to God's feet by atheists. And as a result, then, we want to see more clearly the glory of God through stripping away and casting down the sort of reproach against God that is expressed by them. And what that means in practical experience is that our use or application has to do with worship. It's difficult to worship God if you don't perceive him as truly glorious. And when we perceive more, to some degree, we see more clearly that he is absolutely sovereign, and it is right what he does, and what he's doing is truly glorious, then it leads us to just naturally bow down, really, and worship the Lord, because the scale of what he's doing and the depth of it is so great that it's just mind-blowing, you could say. So I would say worship of the Lord is another use or another application of this. So faith, love, humility, patience, worship, very practical, experiential kinds of uses of this. Carla, one more?
Mm-hmm. Not God who's on trial, or he's not in the dock.
Mm-hmm.
You know, referring to C.S. Lewis. But anyway, it's a way of giving an answer. It's not only an internal strengthening, it's also a way to interact with people who do not believe, defend God, Mm-hmm.
That's a good point. Right. 1 Peter chapter 3, we should be ready to give an answer, to give a reason for the hope that's within us. And that's really apologetics, the study of and the knowledge of how to respond and to defend the Christian faith toward unbelievers in a way that ties in with these particular practical uses, because it may be that you're talking with someone who in whom the Lord is working, and you end up being part of the means God uses to lead them to believe. Now there's faith. So you're giving reasons, doing apologetics, as part of the means God is using to work faith in that person. Or it may be that you're talking with someone who's completely closed and is just being argumentative and just wants to reproach God. And so you give answers and respond and show how wrong they are, and thereby you're really upholding God's glory, showing God is glorious, and the reproaches that they try to stick on him do not stick. They do not stand, and they're obviously wrong. So there again, you're part of the means to upholding the knowledge of God's glory, the manifestation of his glory.
Mm-hmm. Right. I think it's just a good application, too, for us to be mindful of the lies that have taken many captive. And so we talk a lot about atheists that are militant, but I think that there's many that have just that have also been taken captive by those lies. And it may be that some of their justification is that they don't want to believe in a God, but you could look at a lot of false religions the same way with if they're Muslim, even maybe some that have fought off into Catholicism and things of that sort, where they've been taken captive by lies. And so to understand what those lies are, there's many in public education, college and things of that sort that have heard these lies, just as we can be tempted to believe, so can they. So I think that it's good for us to understand that some of that's based on the wrong perception of who God is, benevolence or mm-hmm. omniscience and things of that sort. And so to be able to break those down, not in a sense of trying to break down their militant position, but trying to show them how they've been deceived and taken captive. And so I think that there's practical uses of that disinformation there as well.
That's a good point, right? To disentangle people mm-hmm. from the deception that they've gotten tied up with. To counter lies, to show forth the truth in a clear way. And it is a good point to notice that it's not necessarily just atheists who are influenced strongly by this problem of evil. You may find rather religious people thinking the same thoughts, holding the same argument, but instead of going into atheism, they go into some other religious viewpoint. I had a particular experience of talking with someone who's Hindu, someone who had been exposed to, you know, Christianity to some extent, and atheism to some extent, and Hinduism. And that person ended up in Hinduism, even though the problem of evil was just asserted to me in discussion, why, in this case it was a woman, why she did not believe in the God of the Bible, but she would believe in the gods, plural, of Hinduism. And somehow that was easier to reconcile with the problem of evil, because in a sense there's inconsistency among the gods of Hinduism. There's conflict there. So she never really answers. She accepts the problem, and it's there within her system of gods. Okay, let's move on then. Very good. I hardly needed to write any notes at all because you have all the answers already. That's great. Thank you. All right, well then we are looking at the proposition God is all good, and we're asking ourselves, what do atheists mean when they express that? and what do we mean? And specifically, and we talked about this last Sunday, what is meant by the word good? God is good, and so what does that mean? And we saw that there are two senses to the word good. There's a broad sense, which includes not only benevolence, but also holiness and righteousness and justice and purity, the whole range of moral goodness. There's also then the second sense, which is narrow meaning of the word, and that is just that, just the idea of being gracious, being generous, being giving, in other words, benevolence. Now, what does the atheist think? And the focus among atheists in this argument appears pretty plainly to be on benevolence and on benevolence alone. The idea is that God is so generous, so loving, that he ought to exercise that generosity and give goodness, take away evil. The other qualities of goodness, of God's character, are left out. There's no discussion of God's holiness. There's no discussion of his justice, of his righteousness. All that's really just quietly ignored. And the focus is on how God should be giving to man more good things. And when you talk about giving good things, you're talking about benevolence. Another way of looking at this is to say, well, what is the evil in mind? They think God is all good, and they think evil exists, and God's goodness should somehow counteract evil in the world, should prevent it, should take it away, should undo it. So goodness on this side is the opposite or somehow counter to evil. So we could ask ourselves, what is evil in their thinking? What is good versus evil to their mind? And we saw that the atheists focus on human welfare, the good that they're talking about, the evil, the removal of evil has to do with removing things that cause pain and suffering for human beings in this life. So the good, and really the only good that's discussed, is human welfare. The evil is human suffering. Nowadays, they actually add animal suffering as another component of evil that they're concerned with, which is interesting because it didn't used to be that way. They weren't concerned. 50 years ago, I don't think they were concerned with animal suffering. But now, they're very much concerned with animal suffering as much as human suffering, which shows how standards change in the culture over a generation. And that has to do with the whole argument that we're talking about as well. The good that the atheists talk about today, will that be the same good that they're concerned with tomorrow? We don't know. It depends. So they're concerned with human suffering, and how is human welfare to be measured? At what point do you say human beings have now received all the goodness that they should receive and their welfare is taken care of adequately? Who determines what counts as sufficient human welfare or not? In particular, you find that atheists are concerned exclusively with temporary earthly well-being in this life. Of course, they don't believe in an afterlife. They don't believe in heaven and hell. And so eternal welfare, even of human beings, is not their concern either. So that shows, again, who's determining, who's measuring when the welfare that we're talking about is adequate. For them, it's adequate if people have a life without suffering, and then they die naturally at their appropriate, you know, at a ripe old age, and that's the end of it. And that's all they're concerned with. And you can see that, of course, is radically different. The human soul endures forever, and our eternal welfare is much more important than our earthly temporary comfort in this life. So there's a great difference in what we think there. But even apart from that, you back up and say, well, why is this, human welfare, the foremost good with which God himself should be concerned primarily? That's more or less the way they're thinking, that ignore everything else that God might have on his mind. It's human welfare that he should be, you know, occupied with. And that, more or less, is the highest good that's being put forth in this argument. And so we ask ourselves, well, why? Why should that be the foremost good thing that God himself, from everlasting, is concerned with? What is, in biblical terms, what is the highest good in God's estimation? I'm just going to leave that with you as a question. It's going to show up in the book of Habakkuk later. It's a very important question. What is the chief, highest, foremost good in God's estimation? That is God's concern. So, what is the evil mind? What is the good? We see that there are some significant differences there. They're concerned just with human welfare. They're not really asking themselves what God should be concerned with as the highest good. And then even when they're talking about human welfare, it's just earthly, temporary, this life welfare and not eternity. In the argument, in the problem of evil, they say God is all powerful, God is all good, evil exists. And that's that. That's it. The fact that evil exists at all presents a problem. If God is all good, there shouldn't be any evil, period. Right? That seems pretty clear in what's being said. Now, they mean something different by the term good, the goodness of God. They mean something different by the good versus evil, that human welfare is the thing that God should be concerned with. Okay, just set that all aside for a moment. Still, they're saying evil exists. If evil exists at all, that creates the problem. Well, it turns out that if you continue to read what atheists say, and you find that, well, it's not quite so simple. They say that suffering is evil, in particular, when it's unnecessary and without reason or without purpose, sort of gratuitous suffering, suffering that has no purpose behind it. There's no reason for it. It's just meaningless, purposeless kind of suffering. Now, of course, if you do see some suffering and you think it doesn't seem to be any, there seems to be no purpose behind it at all. It's just, that's particularly grievous to see, admittedly. But what we're pointing out here is that suddenly now the atheist is willing to say that there is a kind of suffering that is not evil. That if you have suffering and there is a purpose and there is a reason for it, it's not just meaningless, gratuitous suffering, but there's some purpose behind it, that's not evil. That's okay. Because there's a reason. And they're trying to cover certain cases, like, no pain, no gain. It may be that you have to undergo poverty in order to learn a lesson so that in the long run in your life, in this world still, you learn certain disciplines and then you become wealthy in the end. So you went through a phase of hardship and suffering, but it had a purpose behind it because it taught you something and you gained discipline. And you say, oh, well, that was good. That was kind of a disciplinary experience you had. And you could say, yeah, okay, as a Christian, it ties in with certain ideas in the Bible and Christianity. That's fine. But just saying it in this way, suffering is evil only when it's unnecessary, only when it's without reason. Well, then you ask yourself, well, who defines the reason that makes it okay? When is the purpose a good purpose that makes the suffering acceptable? You may remember the idea that's in communism that the ends justify the means. So perhaps in order for the establishment of a certain system of government, it's necessary that certain groups of people die, and they should just be carted off and executed. So we have suffering that's happening, and there is a reason for it, and the reason is a large-scale purpose that, to some people's minds, is good. The establishment of this great, righteous, heaven-on-earth system of government. Well, that would be the ends justify the means, we would say, and that's, well, there's a reason. So sure, the end is the reason. We're trying to get to that certain system of government. That would be an example where we would suddenly say, wait a minute, no, that's not right. Just because there is a reason and there is a purpose doesn't make the suffering not wrong morally. The question then, who defines that purpose, that reason, that suddenly now justifies the suffering and makes it acceptable and not evil? Well, that's a serious problem then with this additional qualification that the atheists are bringing in. They're saying, oh, suffering's okay. And so they're qualifying, and we're saying, wait a minute, there's a problem with how you're qualifying suffering as acceptable. But let's just even put that aside for the moment. Originally, the problem of evil, right, just said, God is all good, God is all powerful, evil exists, that's it. Well, that's not it, it turns out. No, it turns out that the evil is evil, the suffering is evil, when, under certain circumstances, it's unnecessary and without purpose and without meaning. So you have to add another premise here. They're leaving out a premise in their thinking. And the premise is that suffering is evil when it's unnecessary, quote unquote. Otherwise, it's not evil. So we haven't even gotten a clear statement of the problem. It's as though there's, you know, tacitly, implicitly, there's a little premise behind everything that they're thinking that hasn't been put on the table yet. It's almost like a moving target. You start pinning them down, and you suddenly find, oh, wait a minute, no, it's suffering's okay in some circumstances. Oh, okay, we need to back up, and let's put that on the table and start over again. So it's very, see how important it is to question the premises, because then you realize, oh, we don't even have all the premises yet. And you're digging and digging and finding, oh, okay, well, what else is hidden in here that we need to dig up in their thinking? All right, so now, in summary then, what we're seeing is they mean something else by the term good when they talk about God as good, benevolence only. They are focusing only on human welfare in this life as the highest good with which God should be concerned. And they don't think all suffering is evil, even. And that opens the door to what makes some suffering evil and other forms of suffering not evil. Well, let's acknowledge all those difficulties then and see we really have major difficulties with what they're saying. But now let's just run with what they're saying for a moment. Let's focus on, and we talked about this last time, the idea that God is all good in their sense, that God is simply benevolent. And what we talked about last time is that there are certain implications of thinking this way. If we go ahead and just accept for the moment their premises and work within it, then an implication that we find is that the kind of God they're thinking of, who's omnibenevolent, and that's it. That's all they want to talk about. The kind of God they're talking about then is a sort of Santa Claus God who was there to bestow goodies on man, and that's it. There's nothing that they've defined in the character of God that would be really against moral evil and take vengeance on sin. There's nothing about justice and righteousness and holiness. And then you wonder, well, why would a Santa Claus God even care about preventing evil? Why would that kind of a being be concerned with sin and stopping it in some way? All that such a Santa Claus is concerned with is going around house to house and distributing presents, like Santa Claus. If a crime were committed, like murder, would a Santa Claus take vengeance on the criminal in some form? Would there be capital punishment for murder? No. There's no concern. There's nothing in the concept, you see, of just benevolence alone that would entail righteousness, purity, holiness, justice. A Santa Claus God would just let things be, let people have blessings and give blessings to everyone, to the righteous and the unrighteous. And that's it. And this kind of relates to what we know from Scripture. We know that grace without law is not biblical. If you have grace and you just take away absolutely law, God's law, then you really don't have grace. You just have sort of licentiousness. If you have forgiveness without justice, well, it's really not forgiveness anymore because there's no justice to be concerned with. What you have then is just letting bygones be bygones, just forgetting. Not forgiving, just forgetting. And that's really not forgiveness then. So the concept they're getting at is that kind of a what we see in some religious circles, antinomianism, where they just take away law and they talk about grace and then say, well, if there's no law, what does grace mean anymore? And they're kind of going down the same path, but in an atheistic kind of worldview. So the as we saw last time, one of the chief difficulties or problems that we have is when we then even try to put our feet in their shoes and we think about God as they're conceiving of him, we find they're talking about a different kind of a God altogether. It's sort of a truncated, you know, take certain parts of God's nature and that's it. They pick and choose what they like to focus on, and they end up with a Santa Claus God, which is not the biblical God at all. And so they're arguing against the Santa Claus God. And they're saying the Santa Claus God should do this and that. But they're saying, you Christians believe in that. And of course we don't. So that's why we would say this is a straw man argument. Because they've sort of erected a straw man and then knocked it down easily. Because straw men don't fight back very well. Just like a scarecrow. So they just erect this phony, mistaken view of God and then knock it down easily. And it's very impressive rhetorically to just blow that away. And we just stand back and say, well, I hope you're having fun because that's not what we believe in. So when you're finished doing that, could you come over here and talk about the real God? And then we can maybe make some progress. That's sort of what we mean by a straw man argument. One of the other implications of their thinking is that goodness, it's maybe not so much an implication, it's maybe again a presupposition, but they're implying or assuming that goodness should be against evil, that there is something really evil about suffering. Evil's evil. And when they see suffering of a certain kind, particularly very gratuitous, unnecessary suffering, they react with a kind of moral outrage. This is wrong. They're just, you sense a righteous indignation against that. And when you think about atheism, and you ask yourself, well, on what basis do they even hold to moral values, moral right and wrong, the kind of awareness that we have from your conscience that there is a category of good versus evil that's not just pragmatic and utilitarian, but it's absolute, that there's a kind of transcendent moral value besides what's, you know, what's practical, what works in your life, but just whether it's right versus wrong. And they express that. They have a sense of it, and they express it when they see this evil in the world. And so we ask ourselves, well, on what basis do you, as an atheist, think there is such a thing as moral right and wrong, absolute morals? How can an atheist even talk about evil in moral terms? Where does this moral quality come from in his worldview? So the problem is that atheism really offers no objective basis for true moral value, because there's nothing transcendent, nothing holy, nothing eternal, well, except the universe perhaps, in their worldview. There's matter, energy, physics, and so on. And in none of those things in the physical universe do you find an objective basis for the moralness, the moral quality of right versus wrong. Now, they can, oftentimes, you find that they fall back to a utilitarian concept that something is good if it advances human welfare. Well, that's utilitarianism. That's saying if it works toward that particular end of advancing human welfare, then it's good. That's really not the same idea. That's not truly the moral concept we're getting at, that we are aware of. And then you ask again, why human welfare? You get back to that point. So there is, if you try to put your feet in their shoes, you find that you're using a concept, namely moral value, that you know not from their being in their shoes, but from being a Christian. You have to borrow the concept of moral value that you already have from the scriptures and from your conscience and import that over into the atheist view as a loan that they're borrowing in order to even talk about evil. And this is a very important point to remember, because if you ever find yourself in an argument or a discussion with an atheist about this problem, you can pretty well stop them dead in their tracks by saying, well, before we get anywhere, on what basis do you, as an atheist, from your point of view, on what basis can you even speak of evil? Define evil and give me a basis for it in atheism. What makes it evil? And you find that they will fall back, they'll always fall back to utilitarianism in my experience. And you say, you don't even understand what evil really is. And you're complaining against evil, but you have to borrow theistic concepts to complain against God. You're already not being consistent within your own worldview. You have no right really to complain against evil when you really, in your complaint, are contradicting the very definition and concept of it. Because if the world is nothing more than just, you know, atoms and energy and material, then it's morally neutral. Trees are not evil in themselves. Nothing physical is evil in itself. So where do they find evil? Where does it come from, the idea? There's nothing in their system because they've excluded by saying there's nothing but the physical universe that exists, there's no possibility of a basis in objective reality for evil. So their premise, evil exists, has a serious problem here. I have one more observation to make as we try to put ourselves in their shoes and think about their concept of goodness. We could ask ourselves one more question. The goodness that they're expecting from God, is this goodness from God to be expected as a right? Is it something we're entitled to? As a right, so to speak. You see, the atheist argument presents the situation. The situation is as though God owes us benevolence because we're part of his creation. It's an expectation that they demand. If God doesn't exercise this benevolence to us because we are his creatures, then we're entitled to reject God. That's the whole point of their argument, isn't it? God is all good. Evil exists. Hey, you know, evil shouldn't exist. So now, okay, I'm free. I'm entitled. I am now justified in rejecting God. Well, see, what's the implication of that? The implication is, whoa, that means God owes it to you. And if he doesn't give it to you, the deal's off. I don't need to believe in God. I can just reject him and even hate him because he hasn't fulfilled his end of the bargain. So in their thinking, the goodness of God that they're expecting is a matter of right. And if it's a matter of right, it's not a matter of grace. Right? Grace is just freely bestowed, undeserved, not owed, not deserved, not a matter of right. It's not worked for and gained and then owed to, not at all. It's just freely bestowed as a matter of goodness, generosity. So if they're saying it's a matter of right, then it's not a matter of grace. Then if it's not a matter of grace, then it's really not about goodness anymore, benevolence. It's about a deal that's been made and being, you know, living up to the expectation that is laid upon God. So in the narrow sense of goodness as benevolence, just freely bestowed goodness, in that narrow sense, they're not talking about goodness really in a consistent way about benevolence anymore. They're talking as though benevolence is owed to them. So there's a kind of a latent contradiction even there. And that's a lesson for us that I think it's helpful to remember. Yeah, even in this, we should remember God's grace, that it's not that he owes us his goodness. He bestows on us many good things, but we can't complain when adversity or difficulty falls upon us as though he owes it to us. We have a right, and we can complain against him because he hasn't given us what, you know, what he owes us. Not at all. It's just a matter of God's grace, whether he gives us something or not. And we pray for his grace and for his mercy, and that he would freely, out of his generosity, help us. But we don't look upon the lack of goodness, good things in our lives, as though we've been cheated. And that's the way the atheist seems to be thinking. Well, we've run out of time, and we're going to stop there. And that will conclude our section on questioning the premises. There's certainly more to be said. One more very interesting thought that I wanted to bring up, but I'll leave it for maybe a later occasion. what we're going to do now is then just set aside the problem of evil in the systematic study that we've been doing. And next time when we meet again for Sunday school and I'm teaching, we'll get back to the text of Habakkuk chapter 1. So this concludes really a portion of this mini-series on the problem of evil. And now we'll return to the larger series of Habakkuk and move on until, again, we reach another passage that does bring up the problem again, and we'll advance our understanding again in the problem of evil and how it relates to Habakkuk. So let's close here with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation of your goodness and the revelation of your word, which gives us discernment so that we can ask these questions and analyze these premises and understand from the knowledge that your word gives us where the problems are. And we pray that this might benefit us, Lord, in our minds, in our hearts, that our faith might be upheld and that we might be prepared to speak with, to reason with those who are outside, who do not believe, that we might glorify you in showing forth the truth, whether they believe or not, that we might yet be a savor of life unto life or of death unto death, as may be. So we ask your blessing on our labors this day in studying this topic, that it might not be in vain, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.